came from, I was listening to a study on Leviticus, and Leviticus is an interesting book for a few reasons. Number one, it's probably the book that kills the most read-through-the-Bible attempts, because there's a lot of language in there that's challenging in terms of it's a list of rules, kind of things to do, and it seems at times repetitive, and it starts with the sacrifices, which we don't participate with anymore, as we've had a better sacrifice that has fulfilled all the needs of those sacrifices. But it's an interesting book, really, for a couple of reasons. One is, I was told a long time ago that even though it might be one of the last books that we are interested in reading typically, for Jews, young Hebrews growing up and learning how to live as Jews, live under God, it would have been the first book that they would have read. It's the book that they would have had to know because it taught them what they needed to do, how they needed to live, how things were supposed to go. But it's also interesting in the themes behind it. And like I said, it is at times very hard to read through, and it does feel repetitive at times. But especially when you hear someone who knows what they're talking about, kind of talk about how all these things work together. It's a very fascinating book, but there's a story in there that I've got later in the slides, but I'm actually going to go ahead and start with it. It is Leviticus chapter 24. And again, when we think of Leviticus, we typically think more of it's got the laws on, it's got the, you know, how you sacrifice, it's got the laws for the priest, it's got the cleanness, the uncleanness, you know, how you make yourself clean and purified. But there are a few stories in here, and those stories are examples of how these things work. But this one kind of stood out when I was hearing about it. I'll read starting Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 10. And it says, "Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name shall be put to death.'" So we see here the importance that God has placed on his name. And I've done a little bit of study to try and understand the name of God and what that means. And there are several different words that are used for God in the Bible, in the Old Testament. I think there are seven names that Jews consider appropriate names for God, and I don't remember all of them. I've got a couple of them on here. There are two prominent names that we see for God, especially in the Old Testament. The first one is Elohim. And that is the name for God at the start of the Bible. So in the beginning, you know, God. It's in the beginning, Elohim. And it's an interesting word, and really that's more of a title. Like that's God. It means God, or it means like deity. It's actually even used in some cases for rulers or kings or for angels. But it also is used quite often as a name or a title of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. And that shows up in the Bible about 2,500 times. And that word is typically translated as God. So when you see, you know, God in the Old Testament, that is I'm not sure if it's always, but at least most of the time, what is translated into the word God. The second one, and this is the one we will focus on mostly, is what he lists of his name in Exodus chapter 3. And so if you want to turn there, this is a very familiar story. This is a story that we learned growing up, that probably most people have heard. So Moses has left the people. He's off in the wilderness, and God comes to him in a burning bush. Remember, this bush is burning but is not consumed. This is one of the stories we teach, you know, from a young age. And so Moses is trying to figure out what he's supposed to do. And in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3, it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" All right, so who sent you? What's the name of this person, this God who sent you? "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So we see here God expresses himself as, "I am who I am." And again, I'm not any expert at all in Hebrew, so this is all just what other people are telling me and what I'm finding from research. But from my understanding, the phrase he used here, Eyeh, or something like that, is how the word for the I am there. This is a tenseless statement, meaning that it's not stated in the present tense, it's not in the future tense, it's not in the past tense. All right, so it could be saying I am who I am. It could be saying I was who I was. It could be saying I will be who I will be. So typically, we have it, I think mine has it translated, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am," I think is probably what most people see. But it's interesting that the way it's stated is really more than just that God is what he is. And it reminds me, a terrible example here. It reminds me of my favorite wrestler growing up, who, Bret the Hitman Hart, his like catchphrase was, "The best there is, the best there was, the best there ever will be." You know, like, I can't be contained in this time. All right, now whether or not Bret Hart was the best at all those things, I'll let you decide on your own. But that's the silly reference that comes to me. But it really makes me think of what is said in Revelation. If you want to turn over, I'll just read a couple of different verses in Revelation that I think, I don't know if this goes along with it, but it's what reading that made me think of. In verse 8 of chapter 1 in Revelation, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So again, like kind of, he expresses all of it. Is, was, is to come. I'm everything. The beginning and the end, the Almighty. Like, the picture I think that we see here that God is referencing is greater than any one time or thing or place can contain. And so that it kind of reminded me of that. And it reminded me in chapter 4, we see again the praise issued to him. Verse 8 says at the end of it, "Day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So again, we just see this idea of God's name. God tells Moses, "You tell them that basically this everything." It's hard for us in our words to explain who God is, but that's hopefully a little bit of a reference to what that phrase he said, using that phrase Eyeh. And then as he gets, you know, in the rest of it, and he tells Moses, you know, his name. He uses what would have been written as in our letters, YHWH. And so, again, there's a lot of kind of intrigue behind that, but it's kind of a play or a similar word to the Eyeh that was earlier. And so it's caused a little bit of confusion. So you don't see that in your Bible, because that would be kind of hard for us to say. So in your Bible, typically, when you see the word Lord, where the whole thing's capitalized, like the O, R, and D are smaller letters, but they're still capital letters. They're just a smaller font. So that's where this YHWH, how it's put in our Bibles. And it's that way for a couple of reasons. But in the old writings, my understanding is that they didn't include vowels. And so what you saw was just this word without vowels. And the Jews, at a certain point in time, I think it was after the kind of biblical time before Jesus came, if I recall correctly, they got so scared of using God's name incorrectly that they quit saying it. And so since we didn't have the vowels written and no one said the name, you know, it kind of, how to pronounce it, disappeared. Now, I've got on here, most research that I've heard thinks that Yahweh, and I think you've probably heard Yahweh, which would be Y-A-H-W-E-H, is how that name would have pronounced. The name of God would be Yahweh. So when you see the Lord in the Bible, that's probably the word in there for it. I've also put Jehovah on here. And the word Jehovah, I've always kind of wondered this, and it also came from that same root. And so, weird story on it, but apparently there's another word for Lord, Adonai. So I've heard some songs with that in it. It's not, not a word we use a lot because we don't use a lot of Hebrew words in our life. But the word Adonai is the word that they would have used for Lord because they were scared to say Yahweh. And so when they were adding vowels to the Bible, they put in the vowels from the word Adonai. So you can kind of get A-O-I, so kind of like Jehovah is kind of how that came from. Again, it not exactly how I would have said it, but over time that's kind of what it became. So when you see Jehovah, that's what that name would have also come from, the same name Yahweh. It's probably a less accurate pronunciation, from what I can gather, of the name that God has given to himself. And it's occasionally shortened just to Yah, and we'll see in a little bit where that comes into play, another word that's interesting to me. But this is used nearly 7,000 times in the Hebrew Bible. So again, when you see the Lord, that's kind of what that's coming from. So oftentimes, there will be a phrase like the Lord my God, which would have been like saying, it would have been Yahweh, I don't know what the my is, but Yahweh my Elohim. So his specific name. So that's almost like me saying, you know, that's Gist my father, or that's John my plumber. You know, it's like a name and then a position. Obviously, God is a more important position or role than those. But again, this is very rough rudimentary from someone who doesn't know anything about Hebrew, but I thought it helped me kind of understand this word a little bit. But I thought this was very important because when we read through that story, you know, God was very serious about the one who did not respect his name, who profaned his name. It says the one who curses God, who blasphemes his name. And so I think it's important for us to recognize, you know, how can we profane his name? What do we need to do to prevent being disrespectful toward God's name and instead of properly glorifying God's name? So his name should be revered. And again, the Hebrews or the Jews quit using his name because they had a reverence for it, and they were scared of using it wrong. It's kind of that idea we've heard of putting a hedge around the law. You know, there's something that you're not supposed to do, so you build a barrier that you can't even get close to it. Well, I can't say his name wrong if I never say his name. I can't be disrespectful toward his name if I don't ever use it. But I think we see in the Bible, and we'll see mostly in Leviticus, but, you know, it reminds us of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Well, what's one of those Ten Commandments? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God, that would be Yahweh, your Elohim, in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Again, a very serious subject matter. And so we saw the punishment for blaspheming his name was that man should be put to death. Right past that was what we call the equal retribution. If you kill someone, then your life is taken because of that. And if you, you know, maim someone, then you're maimed because of that. And so an equal retribution, and essentially the same punishment for killing someone, it was the same punishment for puncturing or blaspheming God's name. Like, that's how serious an offense that was and really is. And so I want to look at a couple of places in Leviticus where it talks about you shall not profane my holy name. And again, a lot of words in here. I just found some of these words interesting because they're words we use, but I never really thought about. And we've talked about, you know, holy is something that is set apart as very important. And to profane basically means you take something of this value, of this holiness, of this set apartness, and you make it worthless. You know, you treat it like it has no value. You know, so again, if somebody had this very, and again, silly example, but very fancy china that was super expensive and important and whatever, and you just went and you're making a sloppy joe on it for lunch every day. You know, you're not giving that maybe the respect that they would have wanted that to be given. Again, does china really matter? Not to me. I don't have any problem disrespecting china. You eat all the sloppy joes you want on it and you won't bother me, but I think you can kind of get the picture of something that someone deems as set apart. You know, typically people save their china for a special occasion. I think we have china and I don't think we've ever used it, so it's, I don't know what this special occasion would be for us, but it must be way out there. Again, a silly example, but I think that's kind of the idea of you take what is important and you make it common. And so if you take God's name and you treat it like it's just anything of regular, not really much value, no value, then, you know, think about the disrespect that does. And people put a lot of emphasis in a name, and we won't get into that too much, but I do want to look at some of these examples. In Leviticus, and these are all from Leviticus because I found, like I said, this is kind of an interesting study. One of them, in Leviticus 18, verse 21, it says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. All right. So I thought this was interesting. This is also tied in very much with sexual immorality, right before and after this. But don't give your kids to Molech. Don't sacrifice your children to Molech. If I had told you, well, you're not supposed to sacrifice your children to Molech, that's a bad thing, you know, what's your first thought of why that's a bad thing? You know, to me, it's, well, because I'm killing a child. But if you look over, we'll look in verse 20, or in chapter 20, the killing of the child is not the part that God focuses on here. I'll read kind of, this is a longer version of it, but starting in verse 2 of chapter 20, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he's given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. Again, he's made his sanctuary unclean. That's the issue that's pointed out. His holy name is profaned. And if you get down a little bit further, we'll read the next couple of verses. And if the people of the land at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. Again, the focus here is not on the death of the child. Not that that's a good thing. You know, we talked about earlier, a life for a life. We see that concept, but the focus of why offering your children to Molech profanes God's name is because the focus is on you've given yourself to another god. You have disrespected your god by making a sacrifice to another god. I thought that was kind of interesting, just the way that reads. A couple others in here. Chapter 19, verse 11. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Again, I promise by God's name I'm going to do this, and you don't do it. You have brought God's name down. You have disrespected God's name. So again, that one I think makes sense to us. The priests, it's interesting that priests weren't even allowed to help prepare or bury dead people other than their very closest relatives, because it made them unclean, and they were to be set apart for God. And it says they profane themselves in verse 4, which leads to they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. And then in verse 9, it talks about if their priests or if their daughters profane themselves, then they have profaned their father. So, I mean, it's very serious here about the way that people were conducting themselves and their families. And the priests were very important. They couldn't take the things that were dedicated to Yahweh, to the Lord, and profane those things, profane God's name. And then there's a couple times where it talks about there were sacrifices, and you got to eat the meal of some of the sacrifices. So if I offered a peace offering or a Thanksgiving offering, I got to eat a part of that. And I think with the peace offering, you know, it's this whole animal, and you have to eat it in the next 2 days. And I probably can't eat a whole animal in 2 days. I might be able to, but I probably shouldn't. So the idea would be this is something that you've given to God, but he's allowed you to use part of it, this holy sacrifice, and you're supposed to share it with, you know, have a big party, essentially. Bring over it. You all come over and we're going to share this, and if you haven't eaten it in 2 days, you have disrespected that offering if you try to eat it the third day. And the Thanksgiving offering is the same thing. So by not keeping his commandments, you profane his holy name. And so, again, these are just kind of some simple maybe explanations, but I found it very interesting, the seriousness that God places on some of these things. Like, if we were to compare, you know, offering your children to Molech, I'm sacrificing my child to another god, and we compare that to, well, I'm eating this meal a day after I was supposed to eat it. I mean, like, this bread expired yesterday, and I'm eating it today. Like, those don't seem the same to us, probably. Like, they're not the same consequence in our mortal physical minds. But they are disrespecting God's name in the same way and treating him not as holy but as common. So what we should do instead is to glorify his name. You know, Dad this morning was talking about the psalms that they would sing on their way to Jerusalem. I think that's sometimes called Hallel, the Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118. Again, I won't read all of those, but just to kind of get a picture, I'll read the start of Psalm 113. I think this will give you a pretty quick idea of the idea of what this Hallel was about. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. Again, just the start there, but what concept do we see? We see clear praising of God. And so I put on here, I found this fascinating as I was reading through this. The word hallelujah, the word hallel is this praise or sing praise. Hallelu would be praise ye. And we talked earlier about the Yah was a shortened form of Yahweh. So essentially hallelujah, that word, that shout of praise, that is basically saying praise Yahweh. Praise ye Yahweh, praise ye the Lord. So we sing the song, we sang hallelujah, praise Jehovah. We were basically saying praise Jehovah, praise Jehovah. And that's not repetitive. I mean, it is repetitive, but no more repetitive than what we see in the Psalms, because God deserves this fullness of our praise. So that's kind of an aside here, but in studying these words, I thought it was fascinating, because I've talked to people about that word, and I like the word, and I like the songs that have hallelujah, but I didn't probably fully understand exactly. I just knew it was a praise to God, but that's actually what it is saying directly, so passing that on. But I want to look just a quick comparison we glorify the same God that was glorified in Leviticus. And I think sometimes people talk about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, and they see these differences, but we see such similarities in the language that was in Leviticus versus what we see how we glorify God today. So I've got some of those on there. We talked about keeping his commandments, you know, eating the meal within the allotted time. We're talking about keeping his commandments glorifies his name. Well, what does it talk about in Matthew? What does Jesus say? Let your light shine. So what happens when you let your light shine? That others may glorify God. It says the same thing basically in 1 Peter 2:12. You live honorably among the Gentiles, so in that day they will glorify God. You know, we obey God, we let our light shine so that God will be glorified by others. Not that we'll be glorified, but that God will be glorified. Talked about being a cheerful giver. We won't read all these. There's a lot here if you want. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it talks about being a cheerful giver. And you know what? The people who see that, they're going to glorify God. Well, what did he tell them in Leviticus? I don't know if y'all remember this. He told them, when you glean your fields or when you harvest your fields, don't go all the way to the edge. Leave some of it because someone might need that. You're giving of your produce to those who are in need. Or it talks about, if your brother's basically homeless, you take him in. You take care of him. Again, this is the same God. He expects the same thing. We talked about all the avoiding sexual immorality. We didn't read that, but I mean, there's chapters that are don't uncover the nakedness of your father. And it goes, your aunt and your uncle's wife. It's long chapters about that. It's a significant focus. Well, you look at what 1 Corinthians 6 talks about. Our body belongs to God. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You can't go tie what belongs to God, tie that to a prostitute or tie that to into sexual immorality. It belongs to God. You are to glorify God in your body. So if you take your body and you give it to something that is not holy, not outside of the holy marriage that God has provided, if you use it in another way than that, you are disrespecting God. You are disrespecting what he has said is holy. Avoid these sexual sins because you can use your body to glorify God because you are, in a way, housing the Spirit of God. And then the last one I'll mention here, we talked about how they needed to eat their sacrificial meals in the approved manner. You know, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talk about? It talks about they were not partaking in the sacrificial meal, the meal where we are partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. They were doing it in a manner that was disrespectful, that they were pushing others away. They were fighting with each other. They were not respecting God. So we see we glorify God by partaking of this meal in the proper manner. So again, these are just some quick thoughts in how we glorify God and in the significance of his name, of the name Yahweh. And I mentioned that when I was in Florida, there was a guy who preached, and every time he read from the Old Testament, if he came across what I saw as the Lord, he always read it as Yahweh, because he gave God's name that kind of respect, the respect that it was put in there for. And so the last passage I want to read, if you want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, I think this ties in so well. And I think the Bible is just so fascinating because of how thousands of years later, the tie-in we see and how it builds and works together. But read with me Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. This is after talking about Jesus came and then he humbled himself even to the point of death. It says, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He talked about the importance of God's name. God has bestowed the name that is above all names on Jesus. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are bowing before him. We are confessing his name. You know, does that not go along with exactly what we've looked at earlier? with we are doing his will, we are praising his name. And so, you know why? What's the result of that? It is to the glory of God the Father. It is all working to his glory. And again, I just thought this was fascinating, and this understanding of the name of God. And hopefully we will properly exalt and praise Yahweh, praise his holy name. And we sing songs praising it. You know, he is who he is and was and always will be. And so one way or the other, we're going to bow before him. One way or the other, we're going to confess his name. And we are fortunate in that he gives us the opportunity to do it willingly and humbly ourselves. And if we don't, well, he's still going to make it happen. You can do it the easy way or the hard way. Might have heard that before from somebody, but he gives us that opportunity that we can humble ourselves before God. We can praise his name to glorify him, the one who is, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come. So if we can help anyone with anything, let us now praise his name as we sing number 523, Our God, He is Alive. And if there's anything we can do for you, please come forward. We're going to go ahead and stand and sing this.